For the choir director, do not destroy, a michtam of David, when he fled before Saul into the cave. Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me, Selah. God sends his faithful love and truth. I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, people whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. They prepared a net for my steps. I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it, Selah. My heart is confident, God, my heart is confident. I will sing praises. Wake up, my soul, wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm going to give away the farm right off the bat and telling you the entire point of my sermon today in a single sentence. And here it is. The Lord is our refuge. That's the point of my sermon today. And it shouldn't be a surprise because we just heard the text say these very words. The first words we heard read this morning were, "Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes," Psalm 57, verse 1. And the first section of our scripture that we're looking at today in 1 Samuel 22 through 24 starts off in verse 1 by saying these words. So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. Now these are different Hebrew words, but they have an overlapping of meaning. And I want to talk about this idea of refuge this morning. But we can't quite pray and go our different ways because it actually raises a really important question for us to think about. And that is this: what comes into your mind when I say the word refuge? I sometimes think it's Christian jargon. We use it as just a Christian jargonese word that we just think we know what it means. But maybe you think of like a place or something like that. You think of a well-built home that can keep anyone out that would harm you. Maybe you think of a person. You think of someone who can hold you tightly and defend against anything that's troubling you or anyone else that's troubling you as well. Or maybe your idea of refuge is somehow linked to your own power to defend yourself. Like you have enough money to take care of yourself and your family. You've stored up enough food and ammo for the coming zombie apocalypse or something like that. In other words, it's like the safety idea. Nothing can harm you and danger is kept at bay. Now, this isn't necessarily wrong, I would say, but my hope in this sermon today is to give you a different perspective of what having the Lord as our refuge means. And I hope by the end of our time today, you'll have a different perspective on the idea of refuge. And in order to do that, we have to know the story and the backstory of what I'm going to tell you. So again, we're covering 1 Samuel 22 through 24 today, but I'm really going to do a flyover of the first couple chapters, and then we'll spend a few minutes in chapter 24 and then spend a few more minutes in chapter 57 of the psalm that we just heard. So that's where we're going today, just so you know. In a flyover attempt, in all the ugliness of what just happened at Gath, without anywhere else to go, David turns to the wilderness for his refuge, is what we see him do. And to find some shelter, he ends up in a cave in a place called Adullam. And his family, his extended family, hears the news of this. They went with him there. They went to find him there. And they may have come to comfort David, or maybe, let's just be honest, maybe they're actually fleeing Saul. They're worried about what would happen to them as well, since they're related to David. And at the same time, there's this group of men who begin to draw near to David for one reason or another. Now, they are what the Bible calls three D words: desperate, in debt, or otherwise discontented by their life circumstances. You're like, that sounds like me a little bit. I don't know. That's like, I should be in that group. But it's from this motley crew of men that David begins to form this fiercely loyal circle of companions and followers who eventually even become his personal army. David's band of outlaws at this point in the chapter, chapter 22, form about 400 men at that time. And by the time we get done with our story today, there will be about 600 of them that are helping David as he is on the pathway to ruling Israel. Now, personally, I can't help but think of Robin Hood here and his merry men. Is that just me? Maybe it's just me. My question is, do you think of Errol Flynn, Kevin Costner, or Taron Egerton when I say the word Robin Hood? Because that tells me how old you are, all right? I'm firmly planted in the Kevin Costner realm. That's who is Robin Hood to me. But, you know, whatever you think, he's got this group of people, this merry men group of people that gather together to make a home in the forest. And even though it's probably being built up like Sherwood Forest was, it's still camping. And David and his crew were in a cave. So David ended up wanting to actually get his mom and dad away from that place in the wilderness, in the cave, and he wanted to send them to a better place, maybe because they're getting older. Who knows what the story behind that is. So he brings mom and dad to a place called Moab, and he asks the king of Moab if they can stay there, and he agrees, and that becomes their new home. Now, that's probably not a moment too soon, because Saul gets word of Robin Hood and the merry men in the forest in their new compound. It's funny, the text tells us that Saul had just been holding onto a spear, sitting under a tree in Gibeah. That's what the guy does all the time, evidently, with a bunch of his servants when he hears the news of David's new place. And he must have been stewing about what was going on, because while he's just sitting there, he kind of just starts complaining about David, and he complains that no one ever listens to him who's around him as well. And he's like, no one likes me, no one wants me to be king. He's saying all these kind of things, and finally someone speaks up, and the text tells us this in verse 9. Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, well, I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob, in 1 Samuel 22:9. So Saul's complaining and griping about all the things that he was just feeling self-pity there, got Doeg to speak up. And it's not good. Saul summons Ahimelech and condemns him and the other priests for helping and harboring David. Now, Ahimelech does a good job of kind of standing up for himself, and he says that he's always helped David, and this time was no different. But regardless of all that, because of his help to David in the past, King Saul tells all his guards who are with him, kill the priests, and to take out his revenge on him. But the priests or the guards would not kill the priests. They decided not to do this. So 1 Samuel 22, verses 18 and following says, so the king then said to Doeg, well, go and execute the priests. So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priests himself. And on that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. However, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. I don't know about you, but I'm just, when I read this, I'm like, dang, man, David's sin has come back to haunt these people and this entire city. Doeg even exceeded the king's order, if you read the text, because what happens is even he goes on rampage. He goes on a rampage to kill everyone there. And we don't get any indication from the text that Saul tries to even stop him, that there was any protest from Saul about this slaughter. In other words, Saul, the king of Israel, who the people had chosen themselves to be king, had really become, if you go back in time a little bit, like Pharaoh in the ancient days who wanted to slaughter the Israelites. And there in this moment, Saul is doing the same thing. It's a sad low point in the text as you're reading along. The priest had escaped, the priest that had escaped, Abiathar is his name, fled and told David what happened. And he had to been reeling for what was going on there. And David, of course, actually takes responsibility for everything. He tells Abiathar that he's at fault for his family's death and all his friends who had died. And yet, because Abiathar has nowhere to live, he is completely homeless at this point. David invites him to stay with the merry men there in the forest, and Abiathar decides to do that. He joins the crew since everything else is lost. Then some time evidently passes. This is kind of a passing story there. And in chapter 23, David hears this report while he's living in the forest that the Philistines are fighting the Israelites at a place called Keilah. And David does not like that at all. In fact, he inquires of the Lord and asks the Lord if he should attack them. And interestingly, sometime during his failures of chapters 20 through 22, I might argue when he was writing Psalm 34 and 56 that we read last week here at the church, The Lord had renewed in David this calling as Israel's leader and his compassion towards his own people. He had only thought of himself for a little bit, self-preservation that we saw last week in David's story. But all of a sudden, he's thinking about the people that God had placed him among. And the Lord gives him this green light to attack the Philistines. So David tells his men what they're going to do. And his men are like, no way. They're like, we're not going to go fight the Philistines. We're minimal in number, and we don't want to do that. And they were afraid. So the Bible tells us that David double checks with the Lord, like, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord once again said, go attack. And so David somehow convinced the men, and the Bible says in verse 5 that David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses upon them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Now think of the contrast here. What's amazing is that as Saul was overseeing the slaughtering of the priests of Nob, you get David who was saving the people of Keilah. Like Saul the destroyer, David the savior. And you see this happening. Now, meanwhile, back at the farm, Saul gets word of what David had done in attacking the Philistines. And so Saul starts scheming once again. In fact, the Bible tells us in verses 7 and 8, when it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, well, now God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. So Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. At this point, Saul is so delusional to think that God was handing David over to him. But David learns of Saul's plan. We learn the text. And David seeks the Lord through Abiathar, their new priest. Good thing David now has a priest to inquire of the Lord there on the team, if you will. And in 1 Samuel 23, 10 through 14, David actually wants to know something unique. He wants to know whether the people of Keilah will turn him over to Saul or protect him and his men in that barred city. And the Lord told David that actually the people are going to turn him over to Saul. So they bailed. They bailed and went to the wilderness before Saul got there. And the Bible says this, Saul searched for David for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. This is an important phrase for where we're going today as we think about this there in verse 14. That God was still in charge, even though David was on the run. There's something unique about this story that David's always running. And how crazy is it that though David was the savior of the people of Keilah, the people still wanted to betray him and his men. He just saved them. He'd just done everything he could, light-handed, might I add, which is people that he had on his team at that point, and yet the people wanted to hand him over. This doesn't seem like, to go back to our original question, God being a refuge to me. The refuge would be like, you're in a barred city, like a walled city. Wouldn't it seem to be that God would tell the people of Keilah just to close the gate and keep Saul out and everything's going to be fine? It's better than going back to the cave after all, although the merry men may have made it really nice at that point. It's still a cave, if you will. But a barred city where everyone thinks you're awesome because you had just become the savior of all the people seems to me the refuge that I would expect. And yet we learn that David is on the run. Right after this, we are reminded of a familiar friend that comes back in the story. I wish we could go into these more. We just can't do it with the time that we have. But the text tells us that David's old friend Jonathan actually hears about all that happened, and he goes to see David. It's a really cool moment in the story because it's a best friend move, right? Everything's going bad, and your best friend shows up for you. And Jonathan shows up to see how David is doing. He shows up and encourages David, and there's so many lessons that we can think about in here. And before Jonathan leaves, Jonathan and David actually renew their covenant once again. We see that happen throughout the last few chapters as well in 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 18. And there's this moment of times of refreshing, of a friend showing up in the midst of all the chaos in life. Now, at this point that we've reached in this story, that's the flyover of 22 and 23. In chapter 24, Saul's determination to kill David had turned into this worldwide manhunt. Things are going bad. He was totally prepared to brutally punish anyone who had offered David help as well. Maybe this is part of the reason why David may have not been able to trust himself to the people of Keilah, if you think about it. They knew that if they were choosing David, they were not choosing Saul. That could go bad for them. They may have heard about things that happened at Nob. I don't want to be that people, so therefore, let's hand David over to them. But it's this worldwide crisis for David and his men. So David was on the run, and he was running further south, away from Saul's home base at Gibeah in the north. And he's running for his life. most likely because of this nationwide manhunt that had been happening, there was another group of Israelites called the Ziphites who were loyal to Saul. And the Bible says that they wanted to hand David over to him as well. Everyone's handing David over. If you want to know more of that backstory, after church today, go read Psalm 54. It'll tell you all about David's feelings and experiences when this happened as well. So Saul asked them to search out where David is. He asked this people group, the Ziphites, to search out where David is, and they agree to this. And so they tell Saul and David, they tell Saul where David and his men are, and Saul goes after them. And there's this little game of cat and mouse that happens near a mountain there. And Saul almost catches up with David and his men when all of a sudden this messenger comes out of nowhere in the text and tells Saul that the Philistines were raiding his land. So Saul has to break off pursuit of David and his men to go fight the Philistines. Once again, there's this overriding picture, maybe an undercurrent, if you will, of God's sovereignty in watching over David. And so David and his men at that point, since Saul and his army were no longer trying to capture them, fled to a place called En Gedi. But after Saul had taken care of the Philistine problem back home, we don't know much about that story, you can guess it, Saul's right back at it again. It just keeps happening. It's this pattern that keeps happening in these chapters. And Saul goes back in the pursuit, and this time it gets even more intense because actually he decides to go like, let's bring the best of Israel we can to take out David and his men. So the Bible tells us that he finds 3,000 of Israel's fittest young men, right? Like the army rangers or something like that, or even worse. And he says, we're going to go look for David and his men in En Gedi, at a place called the Rocks of the Wild Goats, which is a funny street name, I suppose. And this is where we have literally the most human story ever in the Bible. When Saul and his new studs were searching out, Saul had to go number two. This is a true story, okay? I'm not making this up. It's described with a Hebrew expression. It's funny. It's truly what's happening here. So Saul spots a cave in which he can go use the facilities there. But little does he know that David and his men are actually in that cave in their little secret hideout. And ironically, it's this moment where the chase slows down for a second and zooms in on what David's doing and all his actions and what he's thinking at this time. And from a human perspective, it seems like almost the perfect opportunity of ending this cat and mouse ridiculousness that's happening in the text and for David to kill Saul. And David's friends, even at this point in chapter 24, are trying to convince him to kill Saul. Take care of this guy. We want to get out of the cave. We want life to go back to normal. His companions even quoted an otherwise unknown, but presumably legitimate little saying or prophecy in scripture, it says there, that spoke of the deliverance of David's enemies into his hand for him to do whatever he desires to do in 1 Samuel 24:4. You can look at it. It's like his buddies are telling him, hey, we heard this prophecy and this is what it is. And it's, you can do whatever you want to Saul. And it's a total laughing show. It's not even true. It's not anywhere to be said. It's a sham, but it has to be completely tempting to David, of course, to see that. David, however, knew something. He knew that God had rejected Saul to be king, but he was still king at that time. And the Lord had never commanded him, David, to kill Saul, who was still his king and actually his father-in-law as well. And you know the story here. In fact, God had clearly commanded his people the exact opposite when it came to rulers of his people. Think of the Pentateuch. I bet you scripture, like Exodus 22 were in his mind where it said, you must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. I wonder if that's ringing through David's head as he's in the cave. And someone earlier today told me maybe he just was too embarrassed to go up to Saul while he was using the facilities to kill him at that time. But I think there's something much deeper going on here. I think it's David realizes his calling here. And while David's desires, his friends, his circumstances are all pushing him to murder Saul, God's Spirit's prompting David to go the other direction. And instead of killing Saul, David does something else, something unique. Let's see what the text says. 1 Samuel 24:4-7. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, as the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. And with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. Now, if this seems weird to you, we should connect the tearing of the clothing here to Saul with something earlier that happened in the text. In fact, a couple somethings that happened earlier in the text. The first one was when Saul tore the hem of Samuel's robe in 15:27, which caused Samuel to say that the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. There's a reminder of there in that. Also, don't forget in 1 Samuel 18, it tells us that Jonathan actually stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David as a way to say, you are the Lord's anointed, you are the king, if you will. In other words, what I'm telling you is the robe's really symbolic here. It's really symbolic for us to understand what's going on. Why didn't David kill Saul? Well, because Saul was still wearing the robe. That's one way we might say it here. He was the Lord's anointed. And David treated the king properly, not because of anything the king had done, but because of what the Lord had done and what the Lord had said. And he was not going to do anything to the Lord's anointed. He even feels guilty for tearing off a piece of that robe. Why? I would argue because it was so close to David taking matters into his own hand. He thought about it. But those robes would only really be his if they came as a gift of God and not as a result of his grasping of them in some ungodly way. And you see this throughout the text. Did you notice that David is the exact opposite of Saul in 1 Samuel 24? That Saul brings death, but David chooses life. The human perspective here says that killing Saul would have solved just about every problem that David had, even for a group of people that he was leading. And David's men were rightly pointing out that David was the one to take the throne. God had promised him that already. You might even argue to me that Saul actually does deserve death for his crimes. I'll listen to that argument. Yet David stands firm because he sees that it is impossible to achieve the purpose of God by breaking the commandments of God. And that's an important lesson for David to learn. The men in the cave wanted David to try to make the ends justify the means. And this was a problem. But here's the thing, friends. Life as a follower of Jesus means that we are never to allow the ends to justify the means in our lives as well. And it's such a temptation for Christians, especially in our day and age, is it not? To think that godly ends gives us the permission to engage in some sort of ungodly means. But I would say this, and I see this as an implication of our text today. I don't think I'm bringing this out. Doesn't it just show that we believe if we're doing that, that God is not really sovereign over all things, that God is not really in control, that we are not convinced of his power? And there are certainly one-to-one correlations in this that I want to encourage us this morning for us not to forget. And I guess the best way of saying it is let's not, as Christians, fight worldly battles in worldly ways. Now, what do I mean by that? This is a Romans 12 thing. This is where I go when I think of this story. You ever wonder why Romans 12, 2 starts out with that famous, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." I always wondered why that was the big headline. Because the headline says that, because then it goes on to tell us what that looks like. It tells us in Romans 12, 12, to rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, and be persistent in prayer. That's Romans 12, 12. Or Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's what it says. Or Romans 12, 17 through 21, check this out. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, and give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. And do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. I think about these verses when I think of David in that cave that day. Because our human desire is to do whatever it takes to help God with his plans. Have you seen that? After all, he has told us what should happen. So why should we not want to help him get there? That's our thought as Christians. But David here says an emphatic no. That's not the way we should function as people. This means that we have to transform our minds into the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, we see that David's godly patience and restraint in the cave have to remind us 100% of someone else. I mean, David here doesn't give Saul what he deserves. This is grace. This is mercy. The reality is we see in David here the picture of Jesus Christ, who didn't retaliate when he could have justly He could have retaliated in a way that showed him to be right and correct. Rather, we see Jesus doing something very different. Peter writes later on that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he goes on to say that he did not commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The example of Jesus is seen in the work of David here in that cave. This has applications for us in so many ways. It has applications in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our political engagement, doesn't it? Does it not? I don't think I'm making this up. It should. And we need to wrestle with this as a church community, especially as we enter a new season of political engagement. You're like, did we ever leave one? But we're entering a new season. Flash, news flash. It's going to cause crisis in culture again, and we should be different. I mean, it should even affect the way we view Pride Month right now and the way we engage in Pride Month, should it not? God's kingdom is God's kingdom, and it cannot be ushered in with human power. And hear me here. While God will certainly overthrow evil, he will, 100%, he will give out just punishment for wickedness. That is what the Bible tells us. We believe that 100%. This is God's work. This isn't our work. And that's what we have to wrestle with. The reality is it will happen in God's time and in God's way. And our playbook is to find refuge in God and his sovereignty and not get so angry that we mistake God's role for our role. Because that happens in our lives. I'm not saying we can't speak up. We should speak up. But when we use ungodly ways to try to find godly ends, we've missed a huge point of the scripture from David to Jesus. The mistake we allow ourselves to do sometimes is that we listen to the voice around us that get hostile, and we think we ought to be hostile back. And that's not the picture we get in scripture. And you might even say, well, what good will that do if I don't do something back about the evils in society? If I don't strike back in some way, am I just going to be walked over as a Christian and the things that I believe? That's a really good question. I think we get David's answer. Let's keep going to the text, and I'll get there. Listen to what David does in the story. After this, David actually confronts Saul, which is mind-boggling to me. Like insane. The guy's after him, and David decides, oh, I'm going to go have a conversation with him right now. So he goes up to Saul, talks to him, shows him the robe that he had torn off, and he pays homage to Saul by bowing down to him. The psychopath, the crazy guy who's trying to kill him, the one who's destroying Israel. Let's just be honest with you. Like, he's doing all the things, and David bows down to him. And in an honest moment, David tells Saul a really vulnerable thing. He says, look, brother, I've created no rebellion here. I've done nothing. I've done nothing to you or your family. In fact, I've only helped Israel. And you're hunting me down? Why are you doing this to me? And what's crazy in this moment of vulnerability, it's like Saul wakes up from a haze. It's like suddenly the lights turn on. And he says this. This is in 1 Samuel 24:16 and following. Is that your voice, David, my son? First time he's called him David in a few chapters, by the way. That's important. And he calls him my son. Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, man, you are more righteous than I. For you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. Romans 12, huh? Yeah. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me when the Lord handed me over to you that you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Now I know for certain you will be king and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David swore that to Saul. And Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. And there's so much here. We could spend hours connecting this to Romans 12 and the actions that David did for Saul. And you should consider that. I would commend that to you. Saul even asked David to swear to him that he will not cut off his descendants or wipe out his name. And David agrees to that in this story, probably because of his commitment and oath to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And David would actually, just to give you the rest of the story, he'd later going to fulfill this commitment that he makes by sparing and giving a position of honor and inheritance to Saul's grandson or Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth is his name. But I want to recognize this for a second, that Saul went back to his home after this, back to the kingdom, back to cushy lifestyle, and David and his men went back to the stronghold, is what it says right here. Hebrew is Metzudah is the name of this thing. It's the same word that shows up in 1 Samuel 22:4, referring to the place where David stayed after he dropped off his parents in Moab with the king of Moab. He's going back to the merry men. He's going back to the wilderness. He's going back to the cave. You see, things didn't go back to normal for David. He didn't get his place of power again, unless you consider the cave normal. Maybe the cave is normal at this point. You would think that after this clarifying conversation with Saul, that he could like let down his hair and breathe again. And you know what? You'd be completely wrong. I've read the rest of 1 Samuel. I think you probably have as well. David's godly choices actually lead to more pain and disappointment on his way to the throne. And you probably get it by now that a key chunk of the narrative of the story and the book of 1 Samuel is David's painful path to finding God, fulfilling his word for him to be on the throne and leading the people of Israel. And the predicament that David even found himself in at this point was not of his doing. I mean, he just proved himself that he was righteous before Saul, but he was waiting on God's call and God's timing to come about in his life. And we've learned here that David responded both good and bad. I mean, last week we looked at a bad way that he responded. This week we're looking at a good way he responded. But I also appreciate that we have David's journal entries during this time to see what was going on in his mind and to see what he was processing while he was thinking about what to do with Saul. And this is why we read Psalm 57 today. Journal entries from David are so important for us to understand kind of the backstory or the theology of the narrative here. And this latest journal entry that we heard today in Psalm 57 tells us what David was thinking about. The words characterize David's perspective. And they, what's incredible to me as I read this is that all that David's going through makes me think he would write a different type of Saul than he writes, or a different type of psalm than he would write about Saul. I would think he would write like a lament, or he'd write a complaint to God. That's what I would expect him to do, or get angry in that psalm. But he does ask for deliverance in Psalm 57, but his primary aim is the praise and glory of God. That's his whole goal in Psalm 57, that God would be praised throughout the whole earth, that he praises God for who he is and what he's done. Go back to Psalm 57 in your Bible, if you have your Bible, and look at it. We already heard this, but the headline of the psalm and my sermon, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes." This is why I ask you at the beginning the idea of refuge. I asked you about it because you probably noticed that the verb seek and take refuge is used twice here. Once it's kind of a past tense idea, and once it's kind of a future tense idea. Both are in this. I've taken refuge in you. I need to take refuge in you. And we've seen you provide for me, and I want to see you provide for me in the future as well. But let me ask you, have you seen David find safety throughout 1 Samuel so far? Like, feeling safe. You've seen God deliver him. I'm seeing some not knows. I'm with you. I haven't seen safety. David is continually feeling out of control. That was a big part of my sermon last week. And even when things are good, he's still living in a cave. He's still facing the crisis of life. And here's what I think the Lord is our refuge means for us today. See, the Lord is our refuge actually means that you can trust him. No matter what. It doesn't mean that the Lord will remove you from the pain and the danger. That's not what it means. And if the Lord is really our refuge, it means that sometimes he even allows the pain and the danger in our lives. And that's unique. It means that in that pain and trouble, he meets you and protects you along the way. That he works in the difficulty, that he doesn't always just keep you from the difficulty, just like we see in David's life. What if the Lord is more of a refuge in the storm than a refuge from the storm? Does that make sense? I know Isaiah 4 uses language of shelter from the storm, like Bob Dylan famously did, but it's a Hebrew word that can also mean within the storm, within the storm. And it's like poetry. The Hebrew word for refuge actually often refers to a shelter, and you wouldn't need a shelter unless you needed safety from the storm that you were in that place. And this is the weird part of our thinking versus the Bible's thinking about refuge. Refuge to me is like, I am out of danger now. There is nothing surrounding me that will hurt me. Refuge in the Bible is I'm in the middle of danger, and God can protect me in that time as well. And that's good news. That's good news for us as we think about the story of David. It's good news for us, to go back to my cultural analogy a minute ago, living in a hostile place towards Christians, right? Doesn't mean we should flee it. It doesn't mean that we should get angry at it, although there is a righteous anger. I've felt that before, and it's crazy living here. I admit that 100%. We could spend all the time talking about that. I don't bash on the culture of Seattle often, because my heart for you is to help you understand how you ought to love and have compassion towards the city that you live in and towards the people that are around us that are actually hostages. Like as my friend Tom Regan says, you don't shoot the hostages, right? We want to care for the hostages that are around us and give compassion and love to them as well. The beauty is, the idea of refuge helps us living in a place like we do, living with a family like you do, living in the relationships with a boss, with a school, with all of these things that you do, that the Lord can protect you in the middle of the storm. And refuge is one of the most powerful and prevalent metaphors in the Bible, especially for the psalmists. I'm not joking you. I mean, the psalm writers of ancient Israel love to use this thing. That's why I think we use it as jargon, Christian jargon. And they often write it, depending on your translation, about other things as well. Things like being protected in sleep, eating in safety, like having a meal in safety, being protected while experiencing injustice. All of these things are surrounding horrible experiences. And we know that David and the other writers of the psalm had their fair share of these dangers around them, and yet they said that the Lord was our refuge. So I guess to close my sermon this morning, do you feel vulnerable and weak and powerless and in pain? The Lord is your refuge. Do you feel like you have no voice right now in the place that you are at? Do you sense that you're surrounded by evil? The Lord will protect you. We have scriptural hope in the storms of life. The psalm says this in Psalms 57, 3 through 4, that he reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me, Selah. God sends his faithful love and truth, and I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, people whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. That God reaches down, that he's in it with us. This means that there's nowhere that God is not in the midst of the storms we face, that he is with us through the normal crisis, chaos, pain, suffering, harm in life. How can we be sure? Well, David, of course, had to trust in the Lord who was seated in the heavens. We have so much more. Christians on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a God who was seated in the heavens, but the way he reached down to save us when he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, as John says. When he emptied himself and was born in the likeness of humanity, as Philippians 2 tells us, to prove that he's in it with us. We know that he even accompanied us unto death, which is great news. That even as far as death, that is a place you can find refuge if you are in Christ. What do I mean by that? It doesn't mean we're going to be saved from death. It means that in death, the Lord is there. Now, how do I know that? Because God didn't just talk about death or give it to us as a idea, he experienced death himself, and he rose again to new life. And the thing is, he can say, like, I've walked this path. I am with you in this. I can be your refuge because I've experienced it as well. So no matter what you're facing today, the Lord is with you, and you can trust him for new life in that. And if you've already trusted him for new life, this is just good news. This is a good reminder for you to carry on with the rest of the psalm, what I wish we could talk about for days. Psalm 57 is all about praising and honoring the Lord for him being a refuge, that my heart is confident, that God be exalted over all the earth, let your glory be over all the earth. Why can he say that? Because he trusts the Lord that he is with him in the midst of the storms of life. Let us, as a family of God, trust the Lord to be our refuge in the storms, to praise him for what he's done through Jesus, to show us that we are not alone in life and in death. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I don't know, this was meaningful to me this week as I thought about the life that I live in a place like Seattle, where I feel like the minority most of the time, in the way I view scripture and the way I view God's plan. And even in a time where it feels like our voices as Christians are being silenced more and more. And I guess I shouldn't be surprised. I look at stories like this in the scripture, and I have my playbook now. My playbook from 1 Peter, what Jesus did, my instructions from Paul because of what Christ has done for me in Romans 12. I pray that you'd help me do that now and find refuge in there and live differently in the midst of the storm, Lord. Lord, I know there's all kinds of storms people are facing here, and as they face them, Lord, I pray that they would find you to be enough in that time. Like David knew and experienced and wrote about, and like that we can trust in because of your word. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to that, and to whatever you have, and to your sovereignty and power. In Jesus' name, amen.